a woman got on a bus holding a baby. And the bus driver said, "That's the ugliest baby I've ever seen." I'm just going to pause and let that sink in for a moment. That's what he said. "That is the ugliest baby I've ever seen." In a huff, the woman slammed her fare into the fare box, stormed off down the back of the bus, and took an aisle seat right near the rear of it. The man seated next to her sensed that she was agitated. Men often pick up on these things. And he asked her, "What's wrong?" "Bus driver insulted me," she fumed. And the man sympathised with her. He said, "Well, he's a public servant. He shouldn't say things to insult passengers. You should sort something out. He's not allowed to do that kind of thing." "You're right," she said. "I think I'll go back up there and give him a piece of my mind." "That's a good idea," said the man. "Here, let me hold your monkey." That's insulting. We've had a good day today. I thought Justin was so good this morning, and I was really encouraged by the things that he was saying, and I loved the imagery of the rats in a maze and saying, you know, "Why are you crawling around? God's shown us the way to go." That was so good. Thank you, Justin. And pick a lily man. Genius. I love that. I will never forget that. Let me pray, and then we're going to look at this chapter that Sherry just read to us from Hebrews 8. Heavenly Father, this evening we've already heard of the struggles that we can go through in life, the difficulties that we face, and that's reality. It's life in this fallen world, and it's life as frail sinners. And I pray that some of the time that we're able to spend in these evening sessions looking at this wonderful book of Hebrews, that it might encourage us to be able to lift our eyes off ourselves and up to our wonderful Saviour and Lord. That when we're feeling low and down, that we would be able to trust in your promises. That we would be able to continue to know that you are sovereign and that you've provided a way for us to be your loved children. And so as we spend some time this evening thinking especially of Jesus our priest and his ministry, I ask that it might really encourage our hearts and minds, and particularly any amongst us who may be really struggling and feeling low at this time. And I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, if you weren't here last night, it's good to have you with us tonight. You're very welcome. And for those that are delegates, we're page 26. You'll see the outline there. The title and the talk go together tonight, which is a good thing. For those that weren't here, last night what we did was we looked at the idea of, we thought about the book of Hebrews generally, and we saw that Hebrews is a book written probably to Jewish Christians. They were Jews, they'd become Christians, they'd become convinced in who Jesus was, and they'd been living as Christians, but something had happened which had caused them to look back to where they'd come from. And it seems that they were slipping back into their old ways. And their old ways, of course, was the religion of the Old Testament. It was all about priests and temples and sacrifices and the covenant and all this kind of thing. And last night, we looked especially, and so what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, don't go back to that stuff. Realize that everything you need is in Jesus. Stop going back to all that stuff. Stay here, because Jesus is all that you need. And last night, especially, we looked at the issue of priest and Jesus being our priest. Because in the Old Testament, God had instituted priests for a very specific purpose. It was him who came up with the concept, and he'd done it so that they could be mediators between God and us. We saw this last night. Our relationship with God is not what it should be. It's corrupted in some sense. It's ruined in some sense. Because we're sinful people and he's a holy, righteous God. And so priests were needed to make things okay between God and people. And so the priests were the ones who performed the rituals, who gave certain gifts, made sacrifices, all with the purpose of helping the relationship between God and human beings. And so if your name was Ian Israelite and you came from the city of New Nazareth, you depended upon the priest to perform the sacrifices on your behalf. Your relationship with God needed the priests. And we said last night that we still need a priest. Sometimes we forget that. We don't think in those kind of categories because that's not where we come from, that kind of system. But the reality is none of us can stand before God. You need a priest just as I need a priest. And last night we were encouraged by the fact that we have one because Jesus is our great high priest. And he's the high priest par excellence. The Old Testament priests could help the relationship between God and us in a limited sense, but Jesus does it in the full, perfect sense. He's the only priest you need. You don't need anyone else saying prayers on your behalf nowadays. You don't need anyone else giving gifts or offering or performing sacrifices for you. Jesus has done it all. He's the only priest you need. Well, tonight as we turn to chapter 8, we find that same thread running through. And Hebrews 8 is basically saying that our superior priest, Jesus, has a superior ministry to the Old Testament priests. So he has a superior ministry. And tonight there's two aspects to this that I'd like us to focus on. Superior sanctuary and superior covenant. Superior sanctuary and superior covenant. Firstly, Jesus operates in a superior sanctuary. This is verses 1 to 5. Before we look at the verses, let me just quickly define a couple of words. There's some very strange concepts and words in these verses in Hebrews. In verse 2 and verse 5, it uses the word sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? A sanctuary is simply a place designated, dedicated to the worship of God. That's what it's for. It's designed and dedicated for the worship of God. Therefore, it's the workplace of priests. And the first sanctuary that the Israelites had in the Old Testament was a thing called the tabernacle. And you can see that word crop up in verse 2 and verse 5. The tabernacle, or sometimes called the tent of meeting, was a portable sanctuary. Where do you remember in the timeline of the Bible, do you remember when God had brought Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt? For 40 years they had no home. They needed a sanctuary. They needed a place that was dedicated to the worship of God, where they could draw before him and the relationship could be good. But because they had no home, they needed a portable one. And so the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was a portable sanctuary for them. It was the place where God dwelled with his people. Now, once they got to the promised land, they were no longer moving around. The tabernacle was replaced by the temple. Absolutely right. So you've got the movable tabernacle replaced by the stationary temple once the Israelites are in the land. But both are sanctuaries. So with those definitions in mind, let's have a look at verses 1 to 5. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, do you see what's going on here? Jesus is still being described as priest. He's the priest, verse 1, who sat down at the right hand of God and who serves in the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? It's defined there, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not men. Then we're told that he, like other priests, brought something to God, verse 3, which we're going to focus on in the next couple of nights, not tonight. Then in verse 4, we're told that, funnily enough, if Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, which is actually quite true, because the priests of Israel came predominantly from one tribe, Levi, and Jesus came from another, the tribe of Judah. But verse 5 tells us that those earthly priests, the ones mainly from the tribe of Judah, served at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of where Jesus' priest serves in heaven. In fact, if you look at verse 5, it goes on to say that the earthly tabernacle was deliberately constructed to be a shadow and copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So what are all these verses getting at? Do you see it's quite strange? Why are you talking about these kind of things? Well, for those who've come down to YLC this week from outside Christchurch, one of the things I can tell you about Christchurch post-earthquake is that real estate has taken on extra importance. There's lots of conversations which include words like repairs and rebuilds and red zone. and having to look for new homes and all that kind of thing. And they say that with real estate, the golden rule is three words. Location, location, location. It's exactly the same here. The point being made here is that, and follow this if you can, Jesus' priestly ministry is superior because it occurs in a superior location. Not the earthly tabernacle, not the tent of meeting, not the temple or any other man-made place of worship. He serves, he ministers in the presence of God himself, in the heavenly sanctuary, in the true tabernacle. See that in verse 2? True tabernacle. Not in the sense that that's true and these other ones are false. No, verse 5 says, God gave the instructions to Moses on how to build these, but they're not true as in they're not the real one. They're just a shadow, just a copy of the real one that Jesus serves in. It's like, if I can put it like this, what's the happiest place on earth? Someone said Disneyland. Who said Disneyland? Or now someone doesn't want to own up to saying Disneyland. Who said Disneyland? Neil Dunbar's right. Disneyland. Apparently it is Disneyland. You can argue with that, but it's trademarked, so argue with the lawyers. It's Disneyland. It's the happiest place on earth. Now, say that I knew Walt Disney. No, firstly, say that Walt Disney's not dead. So Walt Disney's not dead. I can't. Say that Walt Disney's not dead, and I know him. He's a friend. And he comes up to me one day and he says, Jay, here are the keys to Disneyland. Here's a pass to Disneyland. You can go any time you want to the happiest place on earth. You can go at night when no one else is there, when there are no queues, when there's nothing going on. You can have the run of the whole place. You just press a button, all the rides work, all that kind of thing, right? And then I meet another friend. Let's call him Dave. And Dave says, Jay, do you want to come around and play with my scale model of Disneyland? No, Dave, I don't. I don't, Dave. Dave, you come with me, and I'll take you to the real thing. I'll take you to the genuine article. I'll take you to the happiest place on earth. And don't argue with that, Dave. It's trademarked. It is the happiest place on earth. Do you see the difference between the two? Yet Dave will probably have come up with a fantastic model. Brilliantly constructed, vividly painted. I know, Dave, it will have moving parts. It will, but it's a model. It's a shadow of the real thing. I can go to Disneyland. Hebrews is asking people, do you see the ridiculous? Hebrews is asking people, people who it seems were going back to the earthly priests and the earthly buildings, what are you doing? Jesus is the only priest you need, and one of the ways you can know that is he serves in the sanctuary of heaven, the true tabernacle. So don't go back to shadows and copies. You've got the genuine article. You have Jesus serving on your behalf in heaven. You've got direct access to the throne of God himself. Why would you go back to earthly places and people? We talked about this last night, but the earthly priestly ministry clearly did not have direct access to God. We saw this clearly yesterday, didn't we? There were all sorts of restrictions of where they could be and for how long and under what circumstances. If they can't have direct access to God, how could they give direct access to God to God's people? Jesus can, and therefore he does. He ministers there, and he allows us to be able to go there. That direct access is why we can have confidence and assurance. You have Jesus ministering on your behalf in the true tabernacle, in the presence of God. He's the one acting for you. Do you see what a wonderful, incredible blessing that is? Follow the implications of it. It means that nothing can ruin his ministry on your behalf. Because the location of his sanctuary is with God, therefore it cannot be shaken, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be overcome. You see, Israel had a history of problems with their sanctuaries. They had a habit of other countries coming in and overtaking them, and their tabernacle getting lost, or their temple being destroyed. And you see what that meant to the nation of Israel, to the people of God. Symbolically, God is no longer with us. We haven't got a place where we can go and worship and make sure that we've got a good relationship with him. There's no confidence or assurance possible. And if our faith is in earthly buildings or earthly priests, our faith can be similarly shaken. I've seen, and I'm sure you've seen, well-known Christian ministers publicly and tragically fall into temptation. And I can think of one person and situation in particular. When Jamie and I were back in the UK studying, must have been 16 years ago, there was one person who, when we got there, they said, this guy's the greatest preacher in the UK. And he was an excellent preacher. And he had a wonderful ministry with many different people. A few years later, he fell tragically in terms of sinfulness. And he was removed from ministry and his family broke up and those sorts of things. He was at a uni town too, so he'd affected a lot of students and this kind of thing. For a lot of people, their faith was shaken because their faith was almost in him and not Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see the difference? If you've got someone, an earthly person who ministers to you, it could be a family member, it could be a minister, it could be, rejoice in it and give thanks for it, encourage them in it, but make sure your faith is placed in Jesus, not them. That's where it must be. The danger of the Hebrews here was they were going back to earthly things. In the same way, as I said last night when Dave was interviewing me, in a few weeks at St. Stephen's, our church, we will have spent 2 weeks out of our buildings. Well, I haven't finished. 2 weeks plus 23 months and no, 2 years. Yeah, that's exactly what I meant. Thank you. Everyone see that was my mum who corrected me? It's like, yeah, 40 years old, still being told off by my mother. 2 years, apparently, we've been out of the buildings at St. Stephen's. We lost everything. It was a great complex, St. Stephen's. I remember looking at it and thinking, what an incredible place. We lost the offices, we lost the hall, we lost the kitchen. There was a great kitchen at St. Stephen's. We lost the meeting rooms, we lost the church building itself. And there's huge sadness in that. And we've realised, you know, what a blessing it is to have your own buildings. And we've realised how expensive it is to not have your own buildings and all that kind of thing. But we've seen more than that. Because as I said last night, in God's grace, we've seen that actually it doesn't matter where we meet. It doesn't matter what the building is like, because our true priest is ministering in a place where earthquakes can't shake it and superpowers can't dominate it. It is secure and firm. Friends, our hope is not in earthly people or buildings, because we've got a heavenly priest ministering on our behalf at the throne of God. Do you see what a great privilege that is? That's why we can have confidence and assurance. So the first thing we see is that Jesus has a superior sanctuary. The second thing we see tonight is that Jesus mediates a superior covenant, verses 6 to 13. Now, I'm not going to go into this in too much depth here because the idea of new covenant comes up tomorrow and I want you to come back tomorrow. We're going to be looking at it then, but we will have a look at it. But just before I read out those verses, another quick definition. I've said he mediates a superior covenant, and covenant comes up a lot in these verses. What's a covenant? A covenant, there's different ways to describe it, but a covenant's a binding agreement between two parties that they're committed to. It's like a contract where you've got two kind of parties who say, this is what it's going to be like. So covenant in the context of God is a covenant between God and people. That's what's being described. So with that in mind, have a look at verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that's the old priests, as the covenant of which he's mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear. We're told, do you see the picture here? We're told that Jesus brings a new, better covenant between God and us. Now, what's being get at with the first covenant, the new one, and all this kind of thing? The old covenant, or the first covenant, as it's called in verse 7, is the one that God made with the Israelites back during the time of Moses. In fact, let me read out something which will hopefully make that a bit clearer. You don't have to turn to it, but look it up if you want afterwards. This comes from Exodus 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Did you pick up there what the old covenant was? The old covenant is basically the law. If the people could keep the law perfectly, then sin wouldn't be a problem and the relationship with God would be a good one. But there was a problem. See verse 7? There was something wrong with the first covenant, and so another was needed. Verse 8, though, shows the problem wasn't the covenant itself. What is the problem? But God found fault with the people. Presumably that means the covenant could have worked. The people had been able to obey the law of God perfectly, that would have been fine. But God found fault with the people. And so, in the Old Testament, God promised that one day he would bring about a new covenant, a new contract with people. And verses 8 to 12 there is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah where God said this. So let's have a look what it says. Verse 9 says, it won't be like the covenant of Moses' day, because they broke that. So verse 9 says what it isn't, then verses 10 to 12 say what it will be like. And it really promises three things. The new covenant will firstly make the law internal, not just external. See that in verse 10? I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. The Old Testament law was completely external. The symbolism of that is it's written on tablets of stone, isn't it, and read out to the people. But now God says he'll put the law in people's minds and write it on their hearts. And this is what God does for us as Christians under the new covenant. Instead of the law just being external rules that we have to obey, God puts them in our minds so that we can understand them. And he puts them in our hearts so that we can desire to live by them. That's what happens for us as Christians. God, by his Spirit, makes us want to know what his standards are, not just what our standards are or the standards of the world around us. We become interested in doing what he wants and interested in refraining from what he wants us to refrain from, not because it's just an arbitrary rule, but because it's what God wants and our hearts and minds have been changed. Do you see how that's radically different from what it was like for them under the old covenant? And so the law becomes an internal thing. Second thing the new covenant does is it makes the relationship between God and people deep, complete. Have a look at the end of verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I mean, that phrase in and of itself is a wonderful truth. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, what these verses speak of, they speak of a strong relationship now between God and his people. I will be their God and they will be my people. And it's not just God and his people generally. You get the sense that it's God and each of his people personally, from the least of them to the greatest. A deep, full relationship. That's what's being got at there by the word know. They will know me. Knowledge means a great kind of relationship. If I was to say tonight, I know Jamie, my wife, then I'm showing off, really, aren't I? I know her. It speaks of the profound, intimate relationship that we have. It's a similar thing that's being spoken of here. They will all know me. You see the strength of relationship being talked of here. The old covenant could never bring this about. The new covenant does. So the law becomes an internal thing and a deep relationship with God is possible. The third thing the new covenant does is it brings the forgiveness of sin. Verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I reckon that's a verse we gloss over. I reckon if we've been a Christian for a long time, that's a verse we're kind of familiar with the concept and we just keep reading. This is the big one. The reason there can be a good relationship with God is because of this total forgiveness. I sometimes fear that we speak of forgiveness of sins as if it's an abstract concept, or it just sprints off the tongue before we really reflect on what's being said. The forgiveness of sins. That is glorious. The music group The Cause had a song and an album. The album was of the same name a number of years ago, which picked up on what I think is a common theme in human relationships. This is deep, isn't it? The Cause. We've gone there. Forgiven, not forgotten. Anyone remember it? Sad. Forgiven, not forgotten. Have a think about that for a moment. Forgiven, but not forgotten. That's a reality. That's a tyranny that many of us live under the burden of, isn't it? We've done something wrong in the past with someone, in some kind of relationship. And there's always this fear that it's going to be dredged up again. It's never fully gone. It's never fully forgiven, is it really? But not forgotten. If you've ever seen the movie Notting Hill, there's a scene where Julia Roberts' character, who's a movie star, has been pictured in an embarrassing situation, and Hugh Grant's character can't work out what she's worried about. Big deal. For him, it's no big deal. And I think he says something like, "You know, it'll be in the newspapers. It'll be read by people today. It'll be fish and chip wrapper tomorrow. Don't worry about it." But Julia Roberts explains that this incident, because of her profile, will go in a file, and she says that every story written about her by the press in the future will bring the story up again and again and again. She'll never escape it. It'll be dredged up over and over and over. And we actually experience that, most of us, in our human relationships. We wrong someone in some way. They say it's done, but you can see in their eyes it's not really. Or you can't see it in their eyes that it's not really, but later on they let you know. Or they don't let you know, but you fear that it will be dredged up again and again and again. Not with God. Not in the new covenant. It is forgiven and forgotten. It is contra cause. Does that work grammatically? I'm not sure. It's contra the cause. Verse 12, I will remember their sins no more. I hope that you know that forgiveness, because you cannot find it anywhere else. That forgiveness says that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven totally by God, completely, fully. It is forgotten. The file is wiped clean, never to be found again. It is total forgiveness. Everything, the skeletons in the closet, the private thoughts or actions, the public mistake. In Jesus, there is comprehensive forgiveness with no possibility of dredging it up again in the future. God will never say, remember, it is gone, forgiven and forgotten. That's the new covenant that Jesus brings. The old one couldn't achieve anything like that, but Jesus with the new one does. You see it in communion, this one, don't you? Do you remember the words that we say often based on the words that Jesus said? Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. All the old covenant could do was bring condemnation, because the old covenant said you've got to obey all of this, and the people couldn't do it. All it could do was would condemn you. But the new covenant is grace. It's not something that we have to do. It's something that Jesus has done, and all we do is thank God for it and receive it. And so Jesus brings about the superior covenant for us. So putting it all together, what have we seen this evening? We've seen the superior ministry of Jesus, because he ministers in a superior sanctuary and he mediates the superior covenant. As I close, why is this important? Why is the writer of Hebrews kind of saying all this stuff? I touched on it last night. It's because I think this is true. There will always be within us a desire in our Christian walk for something more tangible when it comes to our relationship with God. We want something that we can taste or feel or experience. And the Christian faith is about an invisible Saviour in the heavenly sanctuary ministering an unseen new covenant to us. And sometimes, do you see, we want more than that. It's not enough to just trust in that. Even the forgiveness of sins, you know, which is the glory of the new covenant, that can't be seen. That can't be verified. You see that, don't you, very clearly in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus heals the paralyzed man. Do you remember? Jesus sees the paralyzed man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus had forgiven the man's sins, but no one could verify it. No one could prove it. So what does he say? "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." Boom. He heals him physically so that he can walk. But that physical healing only happened to prove that Jesus had done what couldn't be verified, forgiven the man his sin. And there are times when all of us would prefer to have something more substantial in terms of feeling, seeing, touching, instead of just unseen and invisible. And so can you understand why these Jewish Christians were drifting back to old ways? Because when I walk into the temple, it's an impressive structure. There's grandeur about it. And I'm taking part with a whole lot of other people in solidarity, and there's something nice about that. And I see the sacrifices and I can smell the blood, and, you know, not in a kind of strange way, but you can experience the whole thing. And I hear the words of the priest and I know what they're doing, and I can feel it. And we want something more tangible and real. And so what was happening was they were drifting back to this. And I think in Hebrews the key word is drifting. It's the Hebrews 2 thing, isn't it? In other words, it wasn't that these Jewish Christians had a terrible, massive event or crisis happen to them and they were kind of shaking their fist at God and saying, "I reject you and I turn away from you." No, no. It was just the pressure of daily life. Just the burdens of living in this fallen world as fallen people that was slowly taking them away from Jesus back towards where they'd come from. And that's the problem with drifting. It happens so you can't notice it. It's not the drifting, the image that I think of with drifting is being in a boat. And it's not that there's a storm where suddenly it takes you off miles and miles and you're out there and you know that it's happening and all that kind of thing. No, it's more like the boat with the fishing rod and you've fallen asleep with your hat on your head in the sun. And just the wind and the waves, inch by inch, have moved you away so that when you wake up you go, "How did I get here?" It's what had been happening to these Jewish Christians, just inch by inch, pressure of daily life, they'd been going back to things that they'd wanted. Things that they could feel and touch and taste and see. But friends, chapter 8 tells us the real power, the real truth is unseen. We have a high priest in an unseen sanctuary with God, working on our behalf an invisible covenant of forgiveness. But that is the very pinnacle of God's dealing with us. That's the glory. That is the power of God. I was thrilled that Justin took us to Hebrews 11:1 this morning. And we haven't talked about what we're going to be looking at and talking about. But Hebrews 11 is the pinnacle of these chapters. Because they've been drifting and they want to get the tangible. And then Hebrews 11 comes in and says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then the rest of chapter 11 is saying, and that's the way it's always been. You keep looking back to the old covenant and thinking, yeah, you know, it's all about the tangible. No, they all lived by faith, the true people of God. Most of us, though, aren't tempted to go back to the temple and sacrifices. That's a bit too old school for us. None of us really, that's where we come from. But we can still totally get caught up in wanting the tangible. Wanting the experience. Sometimes we can do it with music. Now, don't hear me wrong, I love good music. One of the few, there are a few things in life that give me more joy in my relationship with God than singing a great song with wonderful words, great musicians, in the company of people who can sing, not like me. And there's one of those. But sometimes our relationship with God can be based on that. There's a real danger. Well, some of us love the ceremony of services. It's got to be the right words said by the right person in the right building with the right clothes. A white dress, that kind of thing. Or it can be about my actions, my ministry, my leading or preaching or praying. Because again, that's something audible, visible, tangible. And again, it becomes about what we can feel and experience. We want the buzz or the satisfaction of the feeling. But the danger with feelings, we've heard about some of this tonight, haven't we, in the interviews, is sometimes our feelings are up and sometimes they're down. But if our relationship with God is based on what we're feeling, we'll be all over the place. The great thing is it's not. It's based on the promises of God. And the promises of God stand whether I'm feeling good or whether I'm feeling low. The promises of God are about an invisible Saviour who's working for me in the invisible sanctuary and who's ministering, mediating the invisible covenant of the forgiveness of sins for my goodness. And that doesn't matter whether I'm feeling low or down. That's the promise of God. And friends, you can trust the promise of God better than you can trust your feelings. You can trust the promises of God more than anything else in the world. Do not be ruled by your experiences. Trust the promises of your Heavenly Father. And I pray that over the course of these evenings, we may let the warnings that are addressed to those who were returning back to the old ways and the tangible and the visual and all that kind of thing be a warning to us. Trust your Saviour, not your experience. Put your faith in the promises of God and your trust in your unseen Saviour who is at work for you in the true tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, and who's brought about the forgiveness of sins for you. That is the best news of it all, and it is ours completely, totally, and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, so many of these concepts that we've been hearing of in Hebrews are a bit foreign to our ears because we're not people who've grown up thinking about sanctuaries or covenants or mediators or those kind of things. And yet we thank you for the opportunity over these evenings to pause and reflect on them. Because when we do, we see more brightly the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we see that although the details may change, the principles remain the same. And we are tempted to drift from you, to seek things that are more tangible. And yet in your kindness and grace to us, you've given us everything we need in the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that we can have confidence because he ministers for us in a sanctuary that cannot be shaken or destroyed. And we thank you for the glory of the new covenant that he mediates for us. We thank you that it means that your law is in our hearts. We thank you that it means that we can know the glory of your forgiveness and have a deep, complete relationship with you. All of this because of our Saviour. And I pray that we may hold on to those promises, especially when we're going through difficult times. That we may know that you have promised it, therefore it is sure and certain and ours. We thank you so much for the one who is our priest and our Saviour. And in his name we pray. Amen.